The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you get confused. According to the Bible, who are God's chosen people, the Jews or the Christians? Well, my friend, anyone who turns from sin and gives his life or her life to Jesus Christ becomes a child of God. But the Jews do have an interesting history with God, and he's not done with them yet, contrary to popular opinion, and despite their disbelief in Jesus. We will discuss this interesting subject on most of today's program. Of course, Israel is in the news right now. For many years, the world at large has taken quite an uncanny interest in Israel, a tiny little piece of real estate no bigger than the state of New Jersey. Somehow, the idea of Jews having their own homeland is viewed as a threat to world peace. That's exactly why Gaza bombs them. They want Israel to cease to exist. They have not been shy about admitting that. Protests against the Israeli return bombing of Gaza, that's what's really being protested. Not the people starting the war, but the people defending themselves. And that's been going on in capitals all over the world, including London, Istanbul, and Berlin. Now, you just got to love it in Berlin. In Berlin, some protesters staged a pro-Palestinian demonstration and then chanted slogans such as, "Jew, Jew, cowardly pig, come on out and fight." Of course, Germany is quite practiced in making such colorful comments about the Jews. Perhaps they should take a second look at all their penitent Holocaust memorials and spend a little time remembering the earlier anti-Jewish activity in the 30s that eventually saw fruition in Hitler's final solution. The lie that Israel stole this land from others and persecutes those around them is a lie that sells. A much harder sell is the truth. Now, it's true that over 800 Palestinian civilians in the Gaza Strip have been killed as a result of this latest conflict. It is also true that Israel does what it can to warn civilians to vacate targeted areas through phone calls, through text messages, on and on, while the terrorist organization Hamas does everything it can to make sure civilians are around their military installations in the hopes that Israel will continue to lose world opinion by killing innocent people. Their hatred of Israel is stronger than their concern about the very people they claim to defend. This conflict was also initiated by Hamas when they began firing rockets into Israel. And actually, these rockets are nothing new, even though there's certainly a greater recent escalation. Rockets have been firing into Israel since the year 2005 as a gesture of thanks when Israel abandoned the Gaza Strip, turning it entirely over to the Palestinians. Those who feel that all hostilities will cease if Israel simply gives back all occupied territory should keep the example of Gaza in mind. Hamas does not recognize Israel's right to exist. Neither does the Palestinian Charter. The return of land makes no difference whatsoever. Of course, Israel has nothing to worry about with a friend like the United States and a president like Obama. Here's Obama's foreign policy to Israel. You have every right to defend yourself, just so long as you don't actually do it. Bill Clinton also chimed in and asked Israel to show restraint. Clinton. Now, there's a great source for foreign policy. When asked about the situation in Rwanda, he said, "Rwanda, I haven't met her yet." Did you know they did a survey with American women asking how many of them would like to sleep with Bill Clinton? 80% of them said, "Never again." Anyway, he is not our president anymore. Obama is. And Obama has great foreign strategy with Putin, too. His strategy with Putin, a dozen roses and a box of See's candy. Meanwhile, Obama won't help a Marine who makes a wrong turn into Mexico, evidently to be rescued. One must desert and put down the United States and kiss up to the Taliban. Then we go after them like gangbusters. Anyway, back to our original question about Jews and Christians. See if these statements sound familiar. His name wasn't Jesus. It was Yeshua. I am a follower of Yeshua, and I obey him as a Jew, as God commanded me. I'm tired of the way Gentiles have paganized the church. In fact, I don't have much use for the word church either. Yeshua relates to a gathering, a synagogue of believers. And then somebody answers him by saying, oh, yeah? Well, why do you claim to follow Jesus but act ashamed of the name Christian? It's time to make a choice. Either you're a Christian or you're not. And while you decide, keep in mind that God's covenant with Israel is over, a covenant she broke. I no longer expect to see biblical prophecy fulfilled through Israel. I am a part of the true spiritual Israel, the church. Ladies and gentlemen, do these opposing statements sound familiar? Probably so. Nonsense usually is accompanied with a recognizable fragrance. Both statements represent gross ignorance and misinformation slung from one camp to another. The relationship between the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of Israel, the Jews, has been a source of aggravated controversy and intense debate for the past 2,000 years. People often puzzle over this strange phenomenon. Why should there be such tension between people? After all, Jesus was himself Jewish, so were his disciples. In fact, the original church was made up of so many Jews that when Gentiles first expressed interest in Jesus, the apostles had quite an interesting time trying to figure out if Gentiles had to first become Jewish as a prerequisite for receiving the Messiah. In time, less and less Jews and more Gentiles joined the church. In the years which characterized church history, Gentile Christians developed a very blemished record in their treatment of the Jews. Jews have been viewed as accursed people, often designated Christ killers. They have been banished, harassed, and murdered in the name of Christianity. While not every Christian has been anti-Semitic, many have still taught erroneous things about the Jews, namely that God was through with them and that any prophecies or promised blessings about Israel were withdrawn and are awaiting fulfillment in the church instead. Theological titles come and go, but the most familiar current heading for the idea of God's switched blessings is called replacement theology. Now, an aggressive response to replacement theology seeks to re-educate Christians about their Jewish origins. Today, many converted Jews claim they can be both Christian and Jewish at the same time. Some of them even drop the term Christian, all the while holding on to their belief that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah of Israel. They call themselves Messianic Jews or sometimes completed Jews. Often they prefer to use the Hebrew name for Jesus, Yeshua, and the Hebrew name for Christ, Messiah, or more properly in Hebrew, Mashiach. Jews are not the only ones intrigued with this Jewish flavor of Christianity. Many Gentiles have become a part of this same revival, expressing appreciation for the Hebrew roots of their faith. Indeed, oftentimes these Messianic gatherings have more Gentiles than Jews. This association has become somewhat informally known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. The Hebrew Roots Movement is very eclectic. Not everyone who associates with that title believes the exact same thing. Still, with all due respect to those individuals who are exceptions, there are enough disturbing trends to see that at least a large part of the Hebrew Roots Movement has become as erroneous as the very replacement theology it protests. Those who critique the Hebrew Roots Movement are often accused of being anti-Semitic. Usually that's an unfair overreaction. On the other hand, much anti-Semitism still exists in the world and in the church, so the matter gets confusing. In order to invoke some objectivity here, let me say from the outset that I myself am a converted Jew. I accepted Jesus as my Savior back in college as a result of a dynamic encounter with the Spirit of God. So genuine was this experience that when given the choice to deny Christ or be disowned by my parents, I chose to leave home. I was disinherited, and I ended up working my way through college, but God took great care of me and blessed me during that time. He protected me. Nobody will be able to call me an anti-Semite, and yet I have serious problems with the Hebrew Roots Movement. Certainly, I'm not the only Jewish Christian to feel this way, but I intend to be among the ones who make a loud noise. It is high time to challenge both sides of this troublesome coin, replacement theology and the Hebrew roots movement. Neither side has much to do with the truth. Each sheds more heat than light on the relationship God desires between Jews and Gentiles. They are both unbiblical. Their theologies highlight certain selected Bible verses while ignoring others. Let's start with replacement theology. Replacement theology refers specifically to the idea of Israel being permanently substituted by the church. This school of thought believes that God is finished with Israel as a nation. Replacement theology's adherents do not look to current events in the Middle East for future fulfillments of prophecy. Some do not even believe in a literal second coming of Christ at all, partly because a plain reading of such prophecy involves a literal physical deliverance of Israel from her enemies, and we can't have that. To justify this position, they make observations about the supernatural manner of Christ's return and compare it to similar language in the Old Testament that was fulfilled much differently than the way Christians expect Jesus to return. For example, Revelation 14 says, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hands." There's a lot of talk about clouds associated with Christ's return. Also in 1 Thessalonians, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, replacement theology sees these verses as ripe for reinterpretation. They spiritualize and allegorize this description of Messiah's return. Some see the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD as God's judgment upon Israel, and perhaps Christ's true second coming. If not the temple, they will point to some other moment of history to corroborate their viewpoint. But either way, the clouds are to be viewed only as symbols. Christ doesn't really come back like that, according to replacement theology. For illustrations, they will find Old Testament passages which also talk about God coming in the clouds and show how they were not literally fulfilled, but rather mere poetic expressions. For example, while reminding Israel to walk with him, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire." Yes, the Bible does use expression and hyperbole, but just as often God speaks plainly and literally. While reading scripture, it can be dangerous to assume that one size fits all when a word such as clouds comes up. Keep in mind, we can also read about an event in the Bible where God honestly, literally did lead the Israelites through the wilderness as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's in the book of Exodus. And allow me to make the obvious obvious. In the case of Jesus, when we read Acts chapter 1, he was literally picked up into the air, followed by the appearance of two angels who told the disciples that Jesus would return just as he left. It's difficult to make hyperbole out of that one. Are we going to assume that Jesus departed in the clouds literally, only to return figuratively? I don't think so. We'll continue with our discussion of replacement theology and the Hebrew Roots movement when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Dana Wright, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show. You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Two very popular movements in Christendom these days. They're at opposite poles. One is called replacement theology, and then the answer to replacement theology is the Hebrew Roots movement. I do not associate with either movement, and I'm critiquing both of them today. They should be critiqued together, because usually when you oppose one, people accuse you of being involved with the other one. Well, I ain't involved in either. So right now we're still in replacement theology. The stronger, more common justification for replacement theology reminds us that the promises to Israel were given under the old covenant, and that today God has instituted a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not look like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, it's swiftly pointed out that this covenant or testament is no longer limited to Israel, but applies to anybody who accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior. Indeed, Christians are now the new Israel. And for this verse, they'll quote from Romans, which says, "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." So as you can see, theology is seldom created in a vacuum. There usually are scriptures to support these ideas. Unfortunately, when scripture is taken out of context, it can be made to say anything. As with many popular ideas, replacement theology is partly right and partly wrong. It is true that we are no longer under the law of Moses. It is also true that certain promises given to Israel also apply to the church. But it is not true that God is finished with Israel. Part of the confusion comes from a misunderstanding about God's agreements with Israel. He actually made two covenants with them, not one. Years before making a covenant with Moses, God made a covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is no longer in operation. Replacement theology is correct about that. But the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation. When replacement theology ignores this pertinent fact, it is making a grave error. The difference between these two covenants is like night and day. The agreement God made with the Jews through Moses depended very much upon obedience to the law. I'm reading from Deuteronomy. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God." On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant was set to be fulfilled regardless of Israel's actions. Because of Abraham's faith, his descendants are going to be blessed, period. No matter how often Israel disobeys God, in the end, when Christ returns, Israel will be delivered. Happily, at that time, the entire nation will finally repent. Meanwhile, they are being preserved despite their actions. Their ultimate repentance is a promise and a prediction, not a condition for Abraham's covenant. And in Genesis, we read Abraham's covenant. God says, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Notice this time the onus is not upon the obedience of the Jews, but upon the obedience of Abraham himself. Paul elaborates on this idea by saying to the Gentile Christians regarding the Jews in Romans chapter 11, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now, those are very crucial words, on account of the patriarchs. The patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is very important to fathom this key distinction of the Abrahamic covenant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, the Jews will be ultimately delivered no matter what they do. However, this deliverance is referring to the Jews as a people and as a nation, not as individuals. In order to be forgiven of sin, any individual, Jew or not, must still accept Jesus as Savior like everybody else. Peter said this quite clearly to his fellow Jews when they asked what they must do. Reading from Acts chapter 2, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Some Jews will accept Christ. Others will deny him and be banished from heaven. But Israel as a nation will survive. It's like the deliverance from Egypt. The entire nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt, but not every individual Hebrew entered the promised land. In fact, very few entered. Because of all the whining and complaining, God had them wander in the desert for 40 years. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the entire generation which left Egypt died out. Only their children entered the land of milk and honey. Even Moses failed to enter the land. But we still say that Israel as a nation was rescued by God from Egypt and took up residence in Canaan. The unconditional deliverance of Israel is only part of the Abrahamic covenant. The other part is found when God says, "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Abraham's descendants will survive, and through these people, the Messiah will come on the horizon. As a result, Gentiles will have a chance to imitate the faith of Abraham and partake in Israel's blessings. In Romans, Paul offers a very helpful illustration. He compares Israel to a tree. The tree itself is going to be saved, but individual branches may be cut off if they do not grow properly. Growth is used here as an allegory for obedience or disobedience. After a natural branch, a Jew, is removed, wild branches from other trees, the Gentiles, can be grafted in and actually become a part of this tree, Israel. As if anticipating all of the misunderstanding that is about to happen all of the years, Paul warns the Gentiles not to read too much into their status as grafted in branches. He begins the discussion by reminding them that contrary to what some might think, God is not done with Israel. He says, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Although the tree itself is secure, God will treat disobedient branches the same, both Jewish and Gentile branches. Even though Israel is being unconditionally spared, Israel as a nation will someday repent and accept their Messiah." Paul says this as well in Romans 11. "I do not want you to become ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." We'll be right back. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric.
Hi, this is Dana Wright here to announce that Bob Siegel has finally entered the 21st century. It had to happen sooner or later. Now, Bob's popular book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, is available in ebook format and can be downloaded to your Kindle or Nook. Whenever Bob speaks, people are eager to purchase this book afterwards. But sometimes parents inform him that their kids will not read anything that they can't put on an e-reader. Well, now that is no longer a problem. So if you want a book that can help everyone in your family offer better answers to good, skeptical questions that people ask about Christianity, go to Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com for I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But, by Bob Siegel, now available for download as an ebook.
First, I'm critiquing replacement theology, and then I'm critiquing an extreme reaction to the extreme, the Hebrew roots movement. I ended by showing you a place in the New Testament where Paul made it very clear that as less and less Gentiles become Christians, more and more Jews will, and Israel will be saved. That's also an Old Testament idea, not merely a New Testament idea. It was predicted many years before by the prophet Zechariah when the Messiah returns. The Jews will notice his marks of crucifixion, realize that he had already come once before, and that they had rejected him. It will be quite the emotional moment. I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. No, God is not done with Israel. Now, some of you think of it, but Bob, aren't the Jews under a curse for killing Christ? In fact, didn't they call that curse down upon themselves? No, the Jews are not under a curse. Neither are they the only nation responsible for the death of Jesus. The Romans are equally responsible. Actually, it can be argued that everybody is responsible, if not for your own personal sins and my own personal sins. Jesus would not have needed to come and die. His death was not an accident. It's not like he and his disciples were planning a trip to Hawaii and the crucifixion ruined everything. Dying was his purpose in coming. However, if we're talking historically, the Jews and the Romans together were certainly responsible for his death. At the time of Christ, Israel was a conquered people. They still had some religious freedom, but politically they were at the mercy of Rome. Under Roman law, the Jewish Sanhedrin, a kind of puppet court, made up of rabbis and the priestly aristocracy, they did not have the authority to kill Jesus or anyone. They would have if they could. Instead, they gave him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and he had Jesus killed. Thus, we're left with that tired, irrelevant debate over who killed Jesus, the Jews or the Romans. Actually, it was a collaborative effort. In any event, both the Jews and the Romans are now forgiven. It's true that the Jewish crowd in front of Pilate tested fate with some terrible words. I'm reading from Matthew 27. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." That's horrible. However, this curse was immediately neutralized by Jesus himself from the cross. Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Those words applied to all who were responsible for Christ's death. Think about it. If Jews were under a curse, then how do we explain the Holy Spirit's miraculous blessing of the early church made up of Jews and led by the Jewish apostles? Keep in mind that it was not merely the average Jewish populace that converted to Christianity. Many of the very leaders who were hostile to Jesus during his ministry also converted. Acts 15 tells us that a number of the Pharisees were part of the church. Acts 6 says the same thing about Jewish priests. Jews who became Christians did not start turning on their own people. If anything, they now had even more love for their people. In Romans 9, Paul says this about the Jews: "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." Now, admittedly, a person's salvation does not ride upon their opinion of Israel. But there is another problem. Sometimes a person's theology affects the way they treat Israel. This does not have to be the case and should not be the case, but often it is. A number of years ago, I spoke at Bethel Seminary here in San Diego. The subject was not Judaism, but rather a defense for the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. Generally, such talks are followed by a long Q&A. One of the seminarians raised his hand with an interesting question. He had taken many classes about the end times, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and the second coming of Christ. And although there's a wide range of viewpoint amongst Christians, several of the popular teachings associate Jesus' return with the nation of Israel. They insist that the Jewish return to the promised land in the 20th century is a fulfillment of ancient scriptural predictions, and they believe a future battle, the Battle of Armageddon, will climax in Christ's rescuing of Israel from her enemies and ruling as king of the world with Israel as its headquarters. Anyway, let me share the seminarian's question. He said, "As a Christian, I feel obligated to take Israel's side because of Bible prophecy. But when I follow the news, I become concerned about Israeli abuses toward the persecuted Palestinians. What should I do about this?" Well, I appreciated the question, and I offered a very careful response. I said, "I believe in Bible prophecy, but I do not believe prophecy should be the primary reason for Christians to side with Israel. Let me offer you a better reason, a human rights reason. If we could correct the historical revision going on today, you would find yourself siding with Israel, regardless of Bible prophecy." Folks, I'm grateful that so many evangelical Christians take the side of Israel, but I get a little nervous when I hear Bible prophecy is the only reason. This is because the popularities of theologies tend to change, and often this change has less to do with what we read in the Bible and more to do with people following the latest trend. As a matter of fact, I have seen Christians develop Middle East allegiance with opposite reasons and come down on opposite sides. Many who accept replacement theology, which is making a comeback with evangelicals, tend to feel that they must now take on the plight of the Palestinians and turn on Israel. What on earth does one have to do with the other? Supposing replacement theology actually was biblical, it isn't. But supposing it was, why would that suddenly put modern Israel in the wrong and the terrorists threatening to destroy her in the right? Whatever your view of prophecy, in fact, whatever your view of the Bible itself, you must understand that very little of what we are hearing today about the Middle East is true. Contrary to popular opinion, Israel is not occupying somebody else's land. Neither are the Palestinians interested in a two-state solution. They were offered their own state right from the start. They turned it down. What the Palestinian authorities want is the total annihilation of Israel. One does not have to believe in literal prophecy to understand this dangerous poison. Time does not permit a detailed discussion of modern-day Israel. My point right now is that bad theology sometimes morphs into bad politics or ignorance about important world events. Now, in their zeal to counter the blunders of replacement theology, the Hebrew Roots movement at first comes across as a breath of fresh air. They are correct when we point out that Christianity grew out of Judaism, when they speak against the shameful anti-Semitism, which has permeated much of church history, and when they defend the idea that one can be both a Jew and a Christian at the same time. These may be obvious facts, but they are facts people often forget or ignore. Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It would be worth your while to take an expanded look at Daniel 9, which gave a calendar of when the Messiah would return, or Isaiah 53, which predicts that the Messiah will die for Israel's sins and rise from the dead. This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Jesus said that his people should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Some churches take that mandate seriously, others, sadly, do not. I am happy to announce that there are many good, serious churches in San Diego, and Skyline is certainly one of them. Outreaches to the community and the world at large are carried on by our missionary family. There are ministries to the poor, the shut-ins, and the emotionally scarred. There are groups and classes for all ages, from children to middle school to high school, college, young adult, and senior citizen. Skyline is also on the cutting edge of today's social issues. We mobilize people and help them to be a better voice for the changing culture around us. Sunday services are at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock every week. Skyline Church, located at 94 and Hamishaw. Jewish Christian, and I believe in the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Initially, when in college, after my conversion, I enjoyed fellowshipping with other Jewish believers. Although I was perfectly content to call myself a Christian, it did not matter to me if other preferred terms like completed Jew or Messianic Jew. To me, it was the same cereal, just in a different box. I felt no obligation to incorporate Jewish customs into my life, such as the Sabbath, Passover, or Yom Kippur. Neither did I feel God calling me to attend a Messianic synagogue rather than a Sunday morning church service. But if my Jewish Christian friends enjoyed celebrating the traditions of their heritage, I was totally fine with it. In those days, I was not chastised by anybody to follow suit. Hebrew tradition was described as a choice. The gospel itself remained pure and unblemished. We were saved through the atonement of Jesus and nothing else. But as the years passed, I saw gradual and significant changes from completed Jews. No longer were the customs, dietary laws, and holidays of Judaism mere tradition for them. Jewish Christians were supposedly under an obligation to continue following the law of Moses. With Gentiles, this was only an option at first. Then as time went on, that changed as well. I heard that Gentiles also were expected by God to obey the law of Moses. The evolution of a viewpoint is a common human phenomenon. People, when excited about a course of action, are seldom satisfied. There's always a need for more, always a need to demand even greater forms of obedience. It got worse. I started hearing that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and that Greek ideas have substantially changed the original Jewish roots of Christianity. I heard from a few people that Jews are going to be saved whether they accept Christ or not. Some even went so far as to deny the Trinity, claiming such deification of Jesus was an invention of Emperor Constantine. That's the kind of lame scholarship that inspired the novel The Da Vinci Code, and it betrays tremendous ignorance about early church history. Hebrew Christians who fail to call fellow Jews to Christ or who deny the Trinity are in the minority, so I will not focus on those issues at this juncture. In any event, I already quoted earlier on today's show Peter telling his fellow Jews that they must accept Christ. And there were a few weeks ago, I spent 2 whole weeks defending the Trinity, even from the Old Testament. As for the New Testament being written in Hebrew, that is true only with the Gospel of Matthew. And even Matthew eventually put out a Greek version, as evidenced by the fact that he sometimes stopped to explain to his readers what a certain Hebrew or Hebrew Aramaic phrase meant. The rest of the New Testament was written in Greek, which makes sense since it was aimed primarily at a Greek-speaking audience. Greek was, to the ancient world, what English is today. It was the language of the court and the marketplace. One could travel to virtually any country and find people who spoke Greek. So naturally, it makes sense that the gospel of Christ, which was meant to go out to the entire world, would be written in the most commonly understood language. Had the New Testament been originally written in Hebrew, that would have been fine. It's just that this is not the way things happen to be. But try explaining such history to people who proudly use the name Yeshua instead of Jesus, as if some kind of earth-shattering importance is attached to the language we use while pronouncing his name. On the website Passion for Torah, we read the following. Why do we use Yeshua instead of Jesus? Most Messianic Jews and Hebrew roots followers use the name Yeshua when referring to Jesus. The reason is because the name Jesus is not his true name, the one that an angel of the Lord told Joseph to name him. In English, the name Jesus does not mean anything. It's just a name, an identifier. However, in Hebrew, Yeshua means something, and that is salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, a name is important only in as much as it points us to the correct person. As long as we have the one true God, as long as we understand that God the Word became God the Son to pay for our sins on the cross, why would God have a hernia if we pronounce the name as Jesus in English or Isos in Greek instead of Yeshua? Over-concern with this sort of thing reminds us of Jesus' observation that some people strain out the gnat but swallow a camel. This would be an example of finicky legalism even if the New Testament had been written in Hebrew. Allow me to make the obvious obvious once again. If the name Yeshua means salvation, then any language's translation of Yeshua means the same thing. So what does Jesus mean? Salvation. Catching on? As it happens, no ancient Hebrew manuscripts for the New Testament have ever been found. Even in Matthew's case, the only surviving early manuscripts are Greek with a few other languages. We know of the original Hebrew version because of a comment to that effect by the second century church father Papias. Far more concerning than discussion of the original language of the New Testament is the message of the New Testament. The idea that Christians are still under the law is not only untrue, it is the very first heresy that Christians had to deal with. Even the apostles believed this for a while, which creates some of the confusion, but the apostles straightened themselves out after the Jerusalem Council, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 15. Now you think, but Bob, didn't Jesus tell us in his own words that he did not come to abolish the law? Well, the statement in question can be found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Here are Jesus' exact words. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." As you can see, Jesus did indeed say that he did not come to abolish the law, but that is not all he said. It is always important to read the context of Scripture. Jesus went on to add, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He also said, "until everything is accomplished." When did the law become fulfilled? When was everything accomplished? These are the $50 million questions. The law became fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. At that time, according to Matthew, the temple curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was supernaturally ripped open. The way is now carved for any of us to go into God's presence without the high priest and animal sacrifice once a year on Yom Kippur. In their place, Jesus became the ultimate high priest and ultimate sacrifice. True, he talked about not one jot or tittle of the law being relaxed, but he also explained how long that situation would last until all is accomplished. The all being accomplished are the events I just described. That is why right before Jesus died, we read this in John 19, he said from the cross, "It is finished." The statement about heaven and earth passing away was common language in that culture when giving an oath, and was intended as a guarantee of the oath, not a chronology of the events to be accomplished. People forget that even though we read about Jesus' ministry in a book we call the New Testament, the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, Old Agreement, was still in operation until he went to the cross and atoned for our sin. But before this seminal event, throughout Jesus' lifetime, he did follow the law of Moses and encouraged others to do the same. What about now, however? Are we to follow the law now, after all Jesus did for us on the cross? Of course not. We are in a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that goes beyond the law. The entire book of Galatians was written because Jewish Christians in the first century were making comments very much like those in today's Hebrew Roots movement. In their case, the practice centered more around circumcision. Gentiles were being told to become Jewish and to begin by seeing to it that every male in their family became circumcised. Those who refused to do so were treated like second-class citizens. Paul wrote the Galatians several reminders of things he had evidently taught them while he was there in person. First, he said, "In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek."
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Christians of Galatia were feeling haughty. Paul reminded them that in church there's neither Jew nor Gentile. He phrased it Jew nor Greek. That was an abbreviation for Gentile. This was not a contradiction to Paul's understanding that certain prophecies would still be fulfilled for Israel in the future. But church life was a different matter altogether. If, in our standing before Christ, no such distinction exists between Jew and Gentile, how would Paul feel about those who claim we are worshiping God more properly by having Jewish services? But Bob, I've heard that verse explained. They say it's a salvation verse, talking about our position in heaven, and that it has nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with the church? It was written to the church because of a problem in the church. Jewish Christians were feeling superior to Gentile Christians to correct this vain falsehood. Paul tells us that in church there's neither Jew nor Greek. Yes, that will remain true when we get to heaven, but it's also true now. Now, there is a place for ethnic church services. For the sake of testimony, Paul spoke at the level and in the language of the people he wanted to reach. As far as evangelism went, he approached Jews and Greeks very differently. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." So in this vein, one might indeed reach their Jewish friends more easily with the gospel by bringing them to some Saturday messianic service rather than Sunday morning church. That can be a great place to start. But there is also the question of where we will end, where we will finish. Paul seemed to hold both a beginning and ending principle in balance. As far as outreach went, to the Jew, he became as a Jew. As far as discipleship went, he wanted Jews to know that their Jewishness was no longer important. Instead, Christ and the fellowship he grants with all peoples is important. In church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. But Paul also had other things to say to the Galatians. He wanted them to understand that they did not have the luxury of clinging to a few customs such as circumcision unless they were going to go back and obey the entire law of Moses. Galatians 5, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." Nobody does that. Instead, they cherry-pick the customs that are convenient to them. They may enjoy keeping kosher or celebrating the Sabbath, but who, for example, makes animal sacrifices today? No Christian whom I've ever met, although I'm sure there's always some nutcase somewhere who could do anything, but whenever I meet Orthodox Jews or Jewish Christians or just plain legalistic Christians who claim we must follow the law, I ask a very simple question. Do you conduct animal sacrifices? That's a fairly large chunk of the Mosaic law. Almost every single time I hear the same reply, "Oh, we can't. The temple has been destroyed." Well, this argument may sound convenient, but it immediately suffocates people in the quicksand it is made from. There was no temple from Moses to Solomon, yet God still commanded the sacrificial regulations. But Bob, I've heard it said that the law and the gospel are one and the same, and that the gospel is just a broader expression of the law. That is simply not true. Those who make such a claim justify their position only by doing verbal gymnastics with the very plain teaching of Scripture. Never have Paul's words to the Galatians been more relevant. One would think he was writing to today's Hebrew Roots movement. Galatians 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" He also said in the same chapter, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The contrast between saving faith and law could not possibly be made plainer. And what did Jesus mean when he said the law has been fulfilled? Well, to start with, instead of outward commands, God offers us a relationship with his Spirit, who changes our hearts and makes us hopefully so loving that we no longer need commands such as don't kill, don't steal, or don't mess around with your neighbor's wife. If we are already loving, if we are already unselfish, if we are already treating people the way we want to be treated, those incentives will come naturally. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law." We call this a fulfillment of the moral law, and it goes well with Jeremiah 31, through whom God said, and we read it earlier, "I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts." The other part of the law, ritual law, was fulfilled through Jesus' death on the cross. The animal sacrifices of old were a foreshadowing of what Jesus would later do for all people. The blood of lambs provided a picture of atonement so that people needing to be saved by Jesus could be saved before he even came. You say, but didn't Paul himself show that he was under the law himself by paying for the expenses of a vow? Well, there is this situation where Paul returned to Jerusalem and the apostle said, everybody's going around saying you hate the law of Moses. Hey, somebody's taking a vow and they're coming out of their vow. Could you go pay for the expenses of it? There were expenses associated with the sacrifices. And Paul went and did that. So some take that to mean that Paul's suddenly pro-law. Now, we've already studied Paul's exact reason for doing these kinds of things. I already read it, 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. You see, Paul knew it was easier to straighten teeth with a brace than a hammer. He did not want Jews to reject the gospel out of a misunderstanding that he was somehow against the law of Moses, simply because he understood that the law was now fulfilled. Just because Paul knew the law was fulfilled didn't mean he thought it had been a bad thing. But while Paul bent over backward for testimony's sake, he did not consider himself personally bound by the law. He said, I myself am not under the law. What part of that do you not understand? There is no getting around those words. They are abundantly clear. Now, as I said earlier, nobody, including those in the Hebrew Roots movement, are really returning to the entire law. Instead, they tend to isolate customs such as Jewish holidays or observance of the Sabbath. Paul talked about that as well in Colossians. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. If a Hebrew Christian or any Christian finds it personally meaningful to observe the Sabbath or certain holidays, that is certainly an option. I have no quarrel with those traditions, so long as that is all they are described as traditions. The problem is that all too often they are not described as options. We hear sanctimonious lectures about how important these holy days are to God. Mark Biltz from El Shaddai Ministries not only sees the ancient feasts as important, but believe God wants us to use them to communicate facts about the second coming of Christ. He says, some people say that the feasts of the Lord aren't important anymore, that they are done away with in the New Testament, but God is the God of yesterday, today, and forever. If you throw out the feast days, you have thrown out one of your decoder rings. Biltz also sees our view of the law as a barometer regarding anti-Semitism. He says, where will you be standing on that final day? The test will be when you mention God's laws. When you say we should stand with the Jewish people, does an abnormal hatred spew from their mouths? Do they allow the traditions of men to override the eternal truths of God's word? All right, folks, I want to remind all of you that I myself am Jewish. I converted to Christianity. I'm also Jewish. I stand with the Jewish people. I still challenge the notion that we are under the Mosaic law because there are a few Bible verses which contradict that teaching, such as the entire New Testament. Paul made it very clear that dietary laws and the celebration of certain days are only options. Romans 14, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. My purpose today was to critique replacement theology first and say God is still working with Israel. But in our zeal to give people that fact, we don't want to overreact by saying we need to go back to the Jewish law. I wish I had time to give you more. If you go to my website, there's an article entitled Replacement Theology or the Hebrew Roots Movement. How about C, none of the above? You'll find all kinds of detail, the scripture references to everything I went through. And with that, I will see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.